Well, when I was listening to that announcement that Milton made about Angela, I do think of them as a strange and wonderful couple. I think she's kind of wonderful and he's kind of strange. We're glad you're here, Angela. About 150 years before Jesus was born, a group of people, religious people, Jewish people, one of the sects of the Jews that were extremely conservative and a little paranoid about the future, they called them Essenes. They tried to separate themselves, as we saw this morning in the scripture, that come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. They tried to do that. So they went to places where there weren't any people, and they lived in little communes out in the desert. A lot of them lived down close to the Dead Sea. They were worried about the future because they really believed in the judgment of God, and they believed that the Israelites were not what they should be. And they started making preparations, some of the original preppers. They dug cisterns, they built walls, they fortified their compounds, and they started gathering books, scrolls at that time. The idea was, is even if everything falls apart and somebody survives, with that information they'd be able to rebuild, reboot the people of God. A lot of the books that they gathered up were scripture. Some of them were other helpful books. They picked the desert because almost nothing rots down there. It's dry. They found caves, natural caves that people would walk right by. They weren't that big. And they were kind of hidden back there in those desolate badland cliffs. They not only copied the scriptures and rolled it up, but they wrapped those scrolls carefully, and then they made clay jars with lids on them, and they put the scroll that's wrapped up in down in the jar so it would fit tightly, and then they put the lids on it and they sealed the lids and they put them in the caves, not all in one cave but several, always thinking about if one cache of this library is found, maybe some of the others would survive. Among the books they put in there was the book of Isaiah that was inspired by God and written by the prophet Isaiah almost 600 years before they put their copy in the clay jar in the cave in the desert. Sounds kind of like frog on the log, doesn't it? Now, they were right about what was coming. They were just a little quick on the draw. Because about 200 years after they put it there, after Jesus had come, after the gospel had been preached, the Romans pretty well leveled Israel. They tore the buildings down. They killed all the people they could find. They destroyed the temple, tore it down to where it was not more than one or two rocks tall anywhere, and all of the libraries and all of the records were destroyed. Judgment had come. It was about 2,000 years after that when those jars were found. A lot had happened during that time. The Babylonians that came in the days of Isaiah were replaced with the Medes and the Persians, and they were replaced with the Greeks, and now the Romans had come and gone, and we had wars and rumors of wars, world wars even, where you could hardly find a place on earth that somebody wasn't fighting. You could go to the southern part of Africa and armies were fighting. You could go in the middle of Asia and it was fighting. World War II. And then a shepherd boy threw a rock at a sheep or a goat. He heard something break in the cave and he went in there and he found these jars. A lot of them didn't survive. All of those years, rodents had been in there and knocked them over and broken them, and some of them had just deteriorated down to crumbs, but a few of them were sealed up tightly, and they survived. And one of them was the scroll of the book of Isaiah. Been in the ground for more than 2,000 years, written by a prophet inspired by God 500 or 600 years before that, and there's their copy. It would be exactly like if you took that and if you knew how to translate Hebrew to English, it would be the same as the one that's in your Bible. It's an amazing thing. It's also one of those things that lets us know that when God says something, He means it. The Essenes knew that God said judgment will come if you don't follow me. God promised that heaven and earth would pass away, but His word would not pass away. And although the Essenes had more of an idea of rebooting their society, we know that God had a different idea altogether. His idea was how to save man from himself. How to bring these impossible parties together, a holy God and sinful people. And how can a holy God overlook our sins? They're so awful. And how could he, why would he even do such a thing? In that book of Isaiah, this chapter is found, chapter 53 of Isaiah. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. And with his stripes we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquities of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before his shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when he made himself an offering for sin. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil of the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made transgression and intercession for the transgressors. Peter tells us that Isaiah didn't even understand what he was writing. He inquired, he wondered, he questioned, who would this one be? How would he do this thing? How would this impossible task of bringing man and God back together in a relationship that is holy and just and love? And how can man ever come up to the place where we ought to be in fellowship with God, and how can God ever overlook our transgressions? That was the dilemma. I'm sure when the Essenes read this book, they memorized it. They wondered what this passage was about. I'm sure the more timid of them would look at it and say, who can understand this? The mind of God. And others would come up with strange and unusual interpretations, trying to figure out something that made sense to them. Because it doesn't make sense that God would love us. It doesn't make sense that God would take our sins upon himself. And yet that is exactly what he's saying. Factoring in with the holiness of God and the wrath of God towards sin, factored in with the all power that God has and the justice that he has, factored into all of that is this great love that he has. If we'd have known what we were reading, we heard it when God first looked at Adam after he sinned and said, what have you done? We would see it again with Jeremiah as he weeps over these people and over the situation they were in. We would see it again when we hear David, who spoke not only his own heart, but the inspiration of God, when he said, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. We heard it again when we hear the prophets talk about Israel as a baby they found and raised and loved and married and was forsaken by them. We hear it again when we hear Hosea pleading for his wife and speaking the heart of God to the people as he preached. But now that we have also the insight of the gospel, we know exactly what he was talking about. We know that before Isaiah wrote it, God planned it. Before Adam sinned, God planned it. This book tells us more about God than it does about us. We would figure out sin on our own, and we would figure out how big the dilemma is on our own. Look at all the prisons. Look at all of the counseling. Look at all of the stuff that we do in the world trying to do something with it, this impossible task. Look at all the wars. Look at all the retribution. Look at all the revenge. We would understand sin. Salvation is the thing we can't get our mind around. But before any of this happened, God had this plan. Before the universe was made, he set this plan in order. This plan to send his son. And his son would not be a visitor to this planet or an observer or even a judge at this point, but would come to be one of us. He would have blood in his veins and skin on his body. He would get hungry. He would sweat when he was hot. And it hurt him when he was attacked. And he would experience, the Bible tells us, everything that we experience, yet without sin. He held on to the love of his father and the responsibility that he had. And even though most people rejected him, and even his best friends abandoned him, he held to the course. And he delivered himself, he says, for this sacrifice. Jesus would actually tell his disciples, nobody can take my life away from me. It's mine. They can't have it on their own terms. I'm giving it. He came to die. When Peter told him, no, 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 you're not going to do it. I'm not going to let you. He said, you're not helping. Get behind me. He even called him Satan. He was very clear in all of this. And this divine scheme, this plan that the Father, Son, and Spirit put together, that we have a really good picture of it here in Isaiah, even though I'm sure the first people that read it and the thousandth person that read it didn't really know what they were reading. But you do. You know what it means. And you know what he tells us here. He tells us about this oppression. It was not like any other oppression. Many bad things that happen to us, we have it coming. Many things happen because we've made terrible mistakes. Many things happen because we are selfish. Many bad things happen to us because other people want what we have. All of that stuff that's going on. There was one reason that Jesus suffered. It's because our sin. And he willingly swallowed hard and did it. The gospel says it was, it got really close to his death. He turned his face towards Jerusalem and walked to what he knew was waiting for him and did not flee. He said, can I say I'm not going to drink this cup? Can I ask the Father? I have to do this. And he did. We know how hard it was. We know how he suffered even before the first whip was put to his back, because he knew the intensity of all of it and the consequences of it. One who had never sinned becomes sin. That wouldn't be as bad for us, because we've been vaccinated with sin, don't we? A lot of sin doesn't really seem as bad as it really is. But Jesus had never said a bad word, never thought a bad thought, never experienced the guilt of his own sins, becomes sin for us. And he takes the full burden. A lot of times we think that some people, even people who call themselves Christians, believe that things got out of hand there in the end of Jesus' ministry, that God intended for him to be a king. And he just, when the Jews rejected him, it all fell apart. The Bible plainly teaches us that God did this. God put him on this cross. This passage here tells us the very same thing, that this was something that God did. He was wounded for our transgressions. The Lord laid upon him the iniquities of us all. It was the plan of God to do this awful thing. Well, why would you do such an awful thing? Well, because the outcome was so much better. It's going to be possible for these dirty people, these sinful people, these lost people to come home. It's going to be possible because of this sacrifice for man to be saved. Now, not all men will answer it. Not all men will come to the invitation. But the door is open, and Jesus is that door. When we read the book of Hebrews together, remember? We saw that as you went into that tabernacle and you saw that altar, you know that's Jesus. That's there because of sin. That's there because of sacrifice. And he is that sacrifice. When you saw that laver where the priest was always washing, you know that Jesus is that very thing, that we're cleansed by his own blood, that we become clean because of him. When you went in there and you looked over at the table that had the bread on it, you would know that he is the bread of life. And if we partake of him, just like bread becomes part of us, he becomes part of us. And we live because we look over here at the table with the lampstand on it, and we see the light, and we know that he is the light of the world. It's all about Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. Even the true stories of individuals in the Old Testament, those true stories were selected carefully by the Holy Spirit. There were so many other stories that could have been told, but these were told so that we would recognize Jesus when we saw the brass snake on the pole. We would recognize Jesus when we saw Jeremiah crying or Hosea being abandoned. We would recognize him and we would understand who we're looking for. We'd look up there and we would see a curtain, but the front of the curtain we would see another altar where prayers are made and incense is burned. And we know that our prayers get to the presence of God and to the mind of God in the name of Jesus. And we would see that curtain that keeps everyone out of that presence of God. Only the high priest could go in there once a year. The rest of the time, it's forbidden. You're not allowed to go in there. Only through the curtain could you come into the presence of God. And Jesus is that curtain. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So he is the sacrifice, he is the cleansing, he is the substance, he is the light, he is the avenue of prayer, he is the priest, the great high priest that brings the sacrifice into God. It is his blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, that is brought in there. And he is the curtain through which we go. Isaiah tells us this. He volunteered for this job. His father laid upon him the sins of all. And how could they stand it? How could they go through this? He says, because they knew the outcome is worth it. They knew this terrible ordeal. Where Jesus is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? This terrible ordeal, it's not just the pain that he was going through, which was, anyone that studies torture or anything knows, this was the highest art of, you smothered in your own air, besides being in terrible pain. You could only breathe as long as you could stand on the nail that's driven through your feet. And when the cramps in your legs got so bad you couldn't stand it and you sagged back down, it eased a little of that pain. But then the pain in your hands would be enormous and the cramps would start again and you could breathe in but you couldn't breathe out. But that wasn't the big thing. It was he laid upon him the iniquities of us all. I have a hard time trying to carry my sins. How could he carry all of ours? But he did. He did. And he bore the full burden, the full weight, carried it out to completion, and was able to say at the end, we did it. It's finished. He was able to go as the one good man, the one sinless one, and not be interrupted by his own sins with God and open the way for us. Just like the first man, Adam, brought sin into the world, Jesus is the one that put it under his feet. What an amazing thing. What a great passage. Because he was stricken, I'm healed. Because he was hurt, I've made well. Because he faced these consequences, I get to escape the consequences because of his death. And as we talk this morning, as we eat this meal and we examine his death, we also examine our life and we know how much we need what he did at the cross. And we have this promise. No wonder his name is lifted up. No wonder everyone in heaven and on earth will someday say, Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh. Jesus is the legitimate one, the Anointed One, the Eternal One. Even people who say no to Him now will someday confess who He is. The confession that counts, though, is where? The Scriptures also teach us that when we confess Him before men, on the day of judgment, it won't be a confession of faith. It will be a statement of overwhelming truth, because the elements will melt, the ground will leave from under us, the elements will melt, the skies rolled up like a scroll, all of the people who've ever lived will be gathered up together, and some of those people are going to promise and hope and lovely assembly with God, will all be saying Jesus is God. And some who are going to judgment will say the same thing, because it's the truth. It's real. It's there. There's no arguing about it. But this passage, all of those years before, this passage inspired by God so that we could know. This is the kind of thing that Paul would go to when he was in the synagogues, and he would open the Scripture, and he would show them these Scriptures, and he would point to Jesus. Now, not everybody believed Jesus when he talked. Not everybody believes Isaiah. But you do, don't you? You do. You know what he is saying. And because of this, he's not only because he was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sins, he made intercession for our transgressions. So tonight when I pray and I ask God in the name of Jesus to forgive me of my sins, John promises us that he is faithful and he will forgive us. The Bible tells us if we confess our faults one to another, he is faithful and he will forgive us. How do we know he's faithful? Look at what he did. We know if there's anything we can know about God, is he keeps his promises. He's able to, and he's willing to. This is good news, folks. This is the gospel. It helps us not only go through our difficult times, but it helps us, instead of looking at the future like the Essenes did, thinking nothing but destruction and chaos is in the future, we can look at him like Jesus did. He told his disciples, there'll be a day when this building will be torn down. But then he also told them about his Father's house, where there are many rooms. And he told them, I'm coming back. Of course there's trouble in this world. This world is full of sin. Of course there's trouble in this world. We're in it, and we're breaking stuff all the time. Of course there's trouble in this world. But what would Jesus say? I am not of this world. His kingdom is not of this world. And his plan is to rescue us from our own mess that we're in. If you need this, this is the time. Won't you come to Jesus while we stand and sing?